According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always, and you may turn in the Scriptures to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33, we're going to wrap out Chronicles this morning and get a start on Ezekiel. Welcome to September. This is September 1st. We are hard to imagine where this year has gone, but we're already into September, into the ninth month. We're still in the Old Testament, of course. People don't realize how much of our Bible truly is Old Testament and how we don't truly get to the New Testament until October sometime. But we are very quickly coming to the end of the Old Testament. And as you think your way through chronologically through, we realize that we have seen through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we have seen the captivity of the northern kingdom into Assyria, the captivity of the southern kingdom into Babylon. That southern kingdom will be in Babylon for 70 years before they're allowed to return. And this is close to the end of the Old Testament. You've got two prophetic books that take place during the captivity, which is Ezekiel and Daniel. We'll be tackling those over the next few weeks. And then when they come back from the captivity, the books that describe that are Ezra and Nehemiah, and the prophets that follow that are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So there's not a lot left of the Old Testament. Those books that I've already mentioned, plus the book of Esther, which is a very late book, which occurs during the Persian period, roughly equal to Nehemiah in there. So we'll be tackling that as well, and then prepare to get into our Gospels come October. All right, in preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are a God of grace, and we thank you for that. We rejoice in the grace provision that you offer. We thank you for the blessings and surprises that show up on a grace basis, Father, and for just the privilege and blessing of being your children. And to try to function or operate in any other way besides grace, Father, just gets us into trouble. And Lord, we just rejoice that you are as faithful as you are and that your plan is as perfect as it is. Father, you accomplish your perfect work and with perfect timing, for perfect reasons, with perfect results. And Father, these are things that just humble us all the more to realize as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. So we're here this morning, Father, to worship you. We're here this morning to get a glimpse into your thoughts and, Father, to have an understanding of them that we might live them in our lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night we left off with the good King Hezekiah and the material there. We didn't totally get through the material we wanted to get through, at least down through chapter 32, but you have hopefully in the meantime read your daily scripture reading schedule and you have finished up that material on Hezekiah. You have seen the greatest of all the kings of Judah since David, even greater, I think, than Solomon, is Hezekiah and the stories that are preserved there. Solomon is, of course, recounted in 2 Kings and in 1 Chronicles, but Hezekiah is recorded both in Kings and Chronicles and three chapters of Isaiah. He is referred to more than any other Judean king, and so there's a lot to be said about the good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was granted an additional 15 years of his life, and that allowed for the birth of Manasseh. And we start our reading in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. If you've been tracking the reigns of all these kings, this is the longest of all the reigns. Longer than David, longer than Solomon, longer than Hezekiah. This is the longest of all the reigns of all the kings of Judah. And it's rather surprising. In fact, if we didn't have the Chronicles account, if all we had was the 2 Kings account, we would really be baffled as far as why this king reigned so long, because the Kings account records how evil he was. Well, the Chronicles account also records how evil he was, but the Chronicles account also has records that refer to his repentance, that refer to his humbling in the land of Babylon, and material that Jeremiah did not have available to him when he was recording 2 Kings, but it is material that Ezra understood and had available to him when he was writing 2 Chronicles. Alright, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals, and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." Now, there were idolatrous kings before Manasseh, but they always built their idols elsewhere. They put their high places up. They built their idols in other locations. Manasseh actually placed idols within the temple itself. He placed idols within the Holy of Holies itself. Manasseh was the most evil of the evil kings of Judah. It says in verse 5, "For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists." There were other kings that tolerated this practice, but Manasseh himself was personally involved. Other kings allowed it to happen. Other kings let it happen in their kingdom. Other kings promoted it within their kingdom. But Manasseh himself became the sorcerer, witchcraft king of Judah, practicing these things himself on an active basis. He did much evil on the side of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The very best king Israel ever had, or Judah ever had, following David, is now followed by the very worst king that Judah ever had. And it just goes to show you how quickly things can be turned around from one generation to the next. Then he put the carved image of the idol, it says in verse 7, which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And they will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. When you consider the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, all of the ites that were destroyed when Israel moved into the land of Canaan and conquered, all of the wicked and the evil that was described there and why they had to be destroyed, why God ordered every man, woman, child, and animal, everything with breath, to be destroyed. And now the description comes that Judah actually exceeded that level of evil. That's a pretty remarkable statement right there. And that ninth verse that describes Judah as being more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel, that is a very powerful statement that hopefully we now have a framework to understand, having gone through Joshua and Judges in the early books there that describe the evil of what it is they had to deal with. So chapter 33 describes the reigns of kings Manasseh and Amon of Judah. Hezekiah had four whole chapters delivered over to him. Manasseh doesn't even get an entire chapter to himself. He has to share it with his son Amon. Manasseh was born during the 15 years of God's grace, which extended Hezekiah's life. That you take that when you understand he's 12 years old and becomes king, and that Hezekiah's reign was extended by 15 years. There are some scholars, though, that don't like the plain language of Scripture, and they do some finagling with some of the chronologies. And I'm not criticizing those scholars. Old Testament chronologies are difficult to deal with. The three biggest snags of all the Old Testament chronologies include Hezekiah, Uzziah, and there's a third one that's another real snag. We saw that last week. And so different scholars have found different ways to kind of resolve those snags. The problem is, though, they have a tendency to try to resolve a snag in a manner that makes their numbers fit, in a manner that makes it nice and tidy, in a manner that makes it real simple to deal with. And what the problem is rather than making it simple, they're making it more complicated. And their tool of giving Hezekiah and Manasseh a co-regency of some 12 years or so totally negates the whole point in Hezekiah being given an additional 15 years of life. Hezekiah has to be given that additional 15 years of life because he has no son, and the father is testing his faith and his understanding of the Davidic covenant. And so he's given that extension of life that he might have this son, and that this son might be old enough to become a king here at the age of 12. And again, it's a wonderful picture of grace in the Old Testament. So we have published a couple of different chronologies in your study guides, one in week 25, one in week 28. And I like the chart in the week 25 study guide because it's pretty clear and easy to read. But I like the timeline from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which is published in the week 28 study guide. And that's the one I would refer you to more often than the other. All right, so here we have it. He was born during the 15 years of God's grace, which extended Hezekiah's life. Thirdly, Manasseh became the most wicked king in the history of Judah. Now, Kings recounts his wickedness. Kings records it in chapter 21, 18 verses, chapter 23 in a couple of verses, and chapter 24 in a couple of verses. All of those places indicating how wicked and evil Manasseh was. Likewise, Jeremiah, who I believe to be the author of 1 and 2 Kings, whether he is or he's not, I guess, is irrelevant at this point. But Jeremiah, in his own book, the book of Jeremiah, records how wicked Manasseh was in Jeremiah 15 and verse 4. And that account there of Manasseh in the book of Jeremiah is another bit of evidence that links Jeremiah with the authorship of 1 and 2 Kings. In any event, the picture that you have there in the king's record and the Jeremiah record is all one-sided. It is all how totally evil and wicked Manasseh was. And realizing, of course, that Jeremiah was a contemporary. Jeremiah lived through the reign of Manasseh. However, the repentance of Manasseh is only recorded here in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. At the end of his life, he's going to humble himself. The Lord's going to humble him. And this is recorded here. It's also recorded in non-biblical history, but we'll talk about that here in a moment. So, describing all of his wickedness, it's described here down through verse 9. But now verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. That's pretty typical for the godless kings. When the Lord rebuked them, they just ignored him. We saw one king that put the prophet in prison. We saw another king that came along and murdered the prophet that dared to speak against him. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, this is very important, the king of Assyria, against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. All right, of course, Manasseh is reigning prior to the fall of Assyria. The dominant region within the Middle East is still, at this point, Assyria. Babylon, however, is one of the leading provinces of the Assyrians. The Babylonians were some of the leading mercenary armies that the Assyrians employed. So there's nothing inconsistent with the king of Assyria declaring the war and the troops of Babylon actually accomplishing it. Keeping in mind that Babylon already had some ties with Judah when the king of Babylon went to flirt with Hezekiah, when Hezekiah showed him all the treasuries and the things there. So he's taken away. But when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. A brief captivity woke up Manasseh, a brief hardship here woke up Manasseh, and he humbled himself and he returned to the Lord his God. Verses 12 and 13 is an amazing story of grace, how even the most wicked of people can still, if they're given that opportunity, can still humble themselves and can still seek the grace that's there for them. There is no sinner on the face of this earth, and there has never been a sinner on the face of this earth, that is so bad that he's beyond being saved. Jesus Christ came and he paid the penalty for every sin that's ever been committed. I don't care how evil that person is. Every sin he's ever done is paid for on the cross. Anybody can be saved. And that's the whole point to Paul saying he was the chief of all sinners, so that if he could be saved, anyone could be saved as a gift of God's grace. And so Hezekiah's son here, Manasseh, actually realizes that he's got nothing else to do but turn to the Lord, and the Lord accepts his humility and accepts his prayer. And Manasseh gets saved. Can you imagine such a thing? One of the most beautiful stories of all the Old Testament. Then it describes the remainder of his reign, and this was evidently the final year, maybe not even a complete year, when he returns back to Jerusalem, and how he attempted to remove the idols, and he attempted to get things right again. But 55 years or 54 years of tremendous idolatry and tremendous evil is not going to just be cleansed immediately. And it appears that he doesn't have very much time here to try to get things right. So it's described here through this passage, and then it describes his death and the succession then that occurs. Verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, or I guess I should read verse 17, because he's trying to make all these reforms, but it says in verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Then verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was, in other words, there's the records of his evil and all the other things there, the prophets who spoke to him. But his prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built the high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosei. And I think you should take the out of there if you got a New American Standard and just leave this as a person's name, the records of Hosei. Because there should not be a the in there. You put a the in there when you try to make this a group of people, but in reality, if it's a personal name, then you keep the out of there. And there's no the in the Hebrew anyway. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. And we don't exactly know who Hosea was or what his historical records were all about, but he is referenced here. And we should not have any problem with this. It's a non-biblical book. It's a reference that Ezekiel had available to him. I believe most likely Hosea wasn't even Jewish. I think he was a Babylonian historian, and Daniel had access to those records, and Ezra had access to those records, and material that that Jeremiah had no idea about, because Jeremiah didn't go to Babylon. Jeremiah didn't see all these, didn't see this repentance, didn't understand about Manasseh's reforms at the end of his life, and so it's not recorded in Jeremiah, not recorded in 2 Kings. So, the notes reflect that. With respect to being dragged away and humbled before the Lord in point 4, you know, sometimes that's what it takes. Back up in point 3, though, the most wicked king in the history of Judah, his wickedness is recounted in Kings, but his repentance is only recounted here in the Bible. Ezra had access to the records of the prophet Hosea, and I think Hosea should be a proper name. It is that way in the Hebrew. The Greek Septuagint tried to turn it into a group of people. The problem is that Hosea in the plural could be a reference to the seers. And so if you have an NIV or a New King James, your Bible might say in the records, in the writings of the seers, in which case they're referring you to some anonymous group of seers or anonymous group of prophets. But it is not seers plural, it is Hosea singular, and meaning my seer, and it should be a personal name. And the fact that we don't know who this person is doesn't deter us from the fact, because Ezra made all kinds of uses of extra material in his writings, and we've seen that repeatedly through 1 and 2 Chronicles. He used the writings of Iddo the seer. He used the writings of Gad the prophet. He used a bunch of other sources that aren't biblical sources. They're just historical records. He made use of them. He included them in his scripture, of course, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and their accuracy is verified by the Holy Spirit, who inspires all of scripture. All right? Some people get a real hang up on that, you know, and I guess that's a part of what we need to deal with at some point in time if we really got into an extensive bibliology, if we break it down into how the Bible was written and how it was inspired and some of the things. If you're vibrating over these kind of things, just wait till we get to the New Testament and Paul starts quoting the pagan poets. You know, I mean, there's no doubt that the source he quoted was evil, was a pagan poet, but he took a phrase from that poet and said, you know, he's got something right here at least, and was able to give it an accurate biblical interpretation. So we'll describe that when we get that far. All right? He was dragged away and humbled. Sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes we don't learn the easy way, do we? I mean, we have to get to the bottom of the barrel. We have to get where we've tried everything else imaginable, and we are now there, stuck, nowhere else to go. We're dragged off, and then finally, the Lord breaks our heart, humbles us, and says, okay, that's it. And we, with a broken heart, the contrite spirit within, are capable to proceed forward on the basis of faith, on the basis of grace, and say, Father, I don't deserve a thing. And it's only then that we're humble enough to accept the grace gift of salvation. And so it's described there. The final verses here of the chapter, verses 21 through 25, describe the very short 2-year reign of King Amon. All right, let me get here, 21 through 25. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Very short reign. When you consider your father reigns 55 years, and all you get is 2 years, that's not a whole lot of time. 22 years old when he becomes king, and he reigns 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. You figure he'd been raised up in all that evil, been raised up in all that witchcraft and all that sorcery, trained in all that garbage by birth, from birth. And so his father, turns a new leaf, as it were, when he's older. And how does the son react to that? See, well, I probably don't even believe it's real. Probably just says, well, okay, Dad, whatever, you know. Doesn't really believe it's real. So he did evil like his father had done, and Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. See, and I believe that's the reason why Amon had such a short reign, why Manasseh had such a long reign. Now, why Manasseh reigned 55 years? Because the Lord knew 54 years into that he was going to humble himself and repent. So God was willing to endure a 54 reign of evil for Manasseh to get saved. Isn't that awesome? How patient he is with each one of us. He was willing to endure 54. Would you and I have endured all that? Good heavens, no. Absolutely not. We'd have started seeing all that witchcraft and sorcery and evil, and we'd have just, you know, smote him with boils or something. We would have struck him down. But no, the Lord knew that he was going to humble himself, knew how long it would take, was patient, and allowed for that to happen. With Amon, though, there is no humbling, there is no repentance, there's no reason to leave him sticking around. And it's not in keeping with the God the Father's purpose to keep him sticking around, so he removes him. It says in verse 24, finally his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I think the Lord waited long enough to at least let Josiah get to be 8 years old. You know, he did this one other time, you recall. He started over with a youth. He started over with a young man that was raised in the temple, was brought up by the high priest, that was trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, a young man that was not yet poisoned by his father's evil, and or his mother's evil, his grandmother's evil. We saw the evil of Queen Athaliah last week. Here he's doing it again. He's breaking that cycle of Manasseh and Amon, these two wicked kings. And you realize that such was the evil in their day that the law has totally disappeared. Totally. They don't even know there is a law. They don't even know where it is. They might have heard of it. They might have some idea that it's out there somewhere. It's referred to in some of their other writings. But they don't even know where it could be found. You know, have you seen the law around anywhere? Noel, do you know where it is? You know, where do we put that thing? Okay? I have no idea. And we'll be seeing that here when Josiah has the temple repaired here in chapter 34. This is a short 2-year reign of King Amon. We get into chapter 34, and we're going to describe the last good king of Judah. That's Josiah. He's got two chapters here, chapters 34 and 35. Pretty comparable to the king's account. In 2 Kings, he also has two chapters. He has chapter 22 and chapter 23 of 2 Kings. And likewise, here in Chronicles, he has two entire chapters. Josiah's early chronology is detailed in the first 13 verses. 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. Let me read down through verse 7 and then we'll start commenting on this here. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins. Remember, the northern kingdom swept away at this point. Those other tribal territories are now basically ruins or they're inhabited by Samaritans. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, he takes the throne when he's 8 years old. Who is really running the kingdom? Well, that was the case in the previously. That was the case after Queen Athaliah, when Joash was actually raised in the temple, and it was the high priest. It's not totally spelled out here, but the indication is a fellow by the name of Shaphan, Shaphan. He is the king's scribe. He is the king's secretary. He is the one that issues all the king's edict. He is the one that coordinates all of the king's commands. He is the one that works with Hilkiah the high priest. When Hilkiah finds the law, it is Shaphan is the one that he takes it to say, you are the one that needs to understand this, and then when you get a handle on it, you got to take this to the king. And I believe Shaphan is the instrument that holds this kingdom together. Shaphan is the instrument that becomes the regent for the king in his early years. Shaphan is an amazing story. Shaphan will have sons and grandsons that we've already examined in 2 Kings and in the book of Jeremiah, sons and grandsons that are godly men that will bless Jeremiah, that will rescue him when he's in a pit here and there, that will do some glorious things. Shaphan is an amazing Old Testament study, including his sons and his grandsons throughout the years. So we have it described here, the early chronology. Now he's king at age 8, if you can imagine such a thing. You know, it's always good, of course, to add additional responsibility to young people as they grow older. You know, you want to increase their allowance a little bit here and there to give them additional responsibility, and then they maybe get a part-time job, and then, you know, other things. And by the time they're 18 or thereabouts, you know, and they leave home, now they're ready for adult responsibilities and things. But can you imagine being king of a nation at the age of 8? What kind of trouble you can get into? if he was truly Manasseh's grandson, Amon's son, I mean, what kind of evil he could get into. And yet, they were very structured in their early years. They were taught a trade. They were educated, and the Lord sovereignly controlled who his tutors were going to be. And I believe Shaphan was his tutor, the scribe that then instructed him. And God the Father sovereignly directed that here was going to be a young man that was too young to be in that kind of trouble yet. A man who, a boy who had yet to become a man. A boy who had yet to have his body change, his mind change. He didn't have time yet to get involved in all that evil that adolescents can get involved with. And God the Father, in His total grace, took a boy that was too young for that, grounded him in the truth, kept him godly, kept his mind pure, and allowed for some real blessings here. And it's indicative of the fact that in the eighth year of his reign, when he turned 16, is that he is totally committed to serving the Lord. And whether this was his salvation event or whether this was simply the event where he dedicated his life to the service of the Lord is not totally clear. Your notes say that he was saved at age 16, but I've started to doubt that since putting that in your notes, that he was probably saved much younger, but it was at 16 that he dedicated that his kingdom was going to rise or fall based on his spiritual life. And I think that's a more accurate way of putting that according to verse 3. He began to seek the God of his father David in the eighth year of his reign while he was still a youth. That doesn't mean, at first I was taking that to be a salvation reference, but I'm really starting to think that, no, this is when he got serious about being about his father's business. For Jesus Christ, that was age 12. He said, don't you understand I must be about my father's business? For Josiah, that was 16. And he knew that he was born to be king, but the God the Father intended for him to be a godly believer, intended for him to set that example. And so his spiritual ministry begins at that point. He began to purge Judah's idolatry at age 20. Now it's interesting, the things that he's doing, he's giving the directions, he's setting the priorities, he's establishing the policies, but he has others that are actually doing it. It says in verse 4, they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence. In other words, he's not only having a change of heart himself, or he's not only pursuing the Lord himself, but he's influencing others by his example, including Shaphan the scribe, including Hilkiah the priest, including the other servants that are mentioned here in these passages. At age 20, he starts doing this, and he began a temple restoration project at the age of 26. The secular year for this would be 621 BC in verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, they didn't just plunder the remnant of that northern kingdom since they had been swept away and keep the money for themselves. They took what they could get and they gave it to the temple to rebuild the temple to the Lord. They gave it in the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working on the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They in turn gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings to make beams for the houses, which the king of Judah had let to go. Kings of Judah had let to go to ruin. 55 years of Manasseh and 2 years of Amon, and not a thing was done to keep that temple building in repair. The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise, and they're named here: Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites, and the Levites, all who were skillful with musical instruments. And goes on to describe this. Now while they're doing this, verse 14, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Oh, that's where it is. That's where it is. I knew it was somewhere. How long has it been? How long has it been since this law was lost? Well, you got that 55-year reign of Manasseh, and you got the 2-year reign of Amon, and you've got at least the 18-year reign of Josiah to this point, because this is the 18th year of his reign. So we're dealing with at least 75 years or longer, probably longer, because Hezekiah's last few years were nothing praiseworthy either. He had a bad ending. Hezekiah did. Even the greatest king had a bad ending. So this thing's been lost at least 75 years, probably 80, 100. Who's to say? But now it's found. And it's fascinating, the order of events here. As Hilkiah finds it, and he takes it to Shaphan. Why does he take it to Shaphan the scribe? All right, they find the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further the word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. And by the way, we found this book. And verse 18, moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. See, all of a sudden he realizes they haven't been following the law all this time. Maybe he had the Psalms of David to work with. I believe those stayed in common use because they were sung all the time. People knew them. He might have had other writing prophets such as Jeremiah, Isaiah. Those materials were clearly available. But Jeremiah, should correct myself here. Jeremiah is still in the process of being written. Jeremiah is a contemporary here of Josiah. In any event, these things as they occur are pretty interesting. And he doesn't have a law. Could you imagine me like the New Testament being missing for the last 2,000 years of the church age, and we're trying to pastor a church, we're trying to be a church, and what is Austin Bible Church doing? And then lo and behold, all of a sudden we find a New Testament. And we start reading 1 and 2 Timothy, we start reading 1 Corinthians, we start reading the New Testament, we start saying, wow, we haven't been doing anything right. You know? Look at this. We're supposed to have a deacons. We're supposed to have, you know, we're supposed to take communion. We're supposed to do all these things. I had no idea. Okay? Because that's all written in the New Testament. We didn't have a New Testament. Well, here's now the king realizing, man, he's been king for 18 years. And what have they been doing right all this time? Anything? Here's this law. Wow, look at all these things we're supposed to do. And you can imagine what a humbling experience it would be. So, he also realizes that he needs help. He realizes that he's going to need direct instruction from the Lord as far as, well, what do we do now? So he puts a committee together. In verse 20, he commanded Hilkiah, that's the high priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, of course, himself, the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant. He puts this committee of five together, and he sends them to Huldah the prophetess, described right there in verse 22. And he says, go, inquire of Jehovah, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. He says, we've got to figure out what we're supposed to do now. And if there's anything we can do now, or if it's too late, because we've not been following this book. You know, all of a sudden he's got this list of 10 commandments and he's got to figure out that his father and his grandfather broke all 10 of them. You know, what are they going to do? He says, so let's go and inquire of the Lord. And so they go and they inquire of Huldah the prophetess. This woman, we don't know a whole lot about her, must have been an older woman, must have been a woman of perhaps great age and certainly great wisdom, known for her being known as a prophetess, known as a faithful servant of the Lord. It's interesting because this is also Jeremiah is available. He's a prophet in this reign, but he's still a young man at this point, and the one that they respect, the one that they go to as the older woman, is Huldah. And so they refer to her. And that's a whole study in itself right there in the nature of prophetesses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, how that worked and how that functioned. So, they go and they inquire of her. You've got your notes on this on page 1 of the right-hand column now, in chapter 34. You've got the chronology there under point 2. Point 3, at some point in the temple restoration project, and it was all within a year. The project was completed in that same year. The Passover they observed in that year. So it's not a very long period of time here. They find the book of the law of the Lord. We're still dealing with the 18th year of Josiah. And through Shaphan the scribe, it was delivered to the king. His response to the rediscovery of the Mosaic law was to humble himself and send 5 delegates to hold to the prophetess. To humble himself. Not to say, oh, well, you know, where did this come from, and who is this God to try to tell me what to do? To realize that this is God's Word, that He is accountable, and simply not knowing is not an excuse. You know, people like to claim ignorance and say, oh, well, I never knew. Well, wait a minute, you should have known. You know, when you start trying to claim ignorance as a defense, it doesn't work in a court of law, and it's not going to work in God's judicial court either. You should have known. He's revealed it. Now, if you've chosen to ignore the Word of God, that's your problem. But God has revealed His Word. And if you're going to be a student of His Word, then you will learn these things. So he humbles himself. Again, it's amazing how from his youth he's been in the Scriptures that he has had, and now he has even more Scriptures to study and to grow from. And so Huldah delivers a message in verses 23 through 28, explaining, yep, King, you're right. You've broken every law in the book, and Jehovah's very angry with us. He's going to disperse us. He's going to destroy us. We're going to be led into captivity like the northern kingdom was led into captivity. However, you've done very well for yourself, and you have delivered your generation. That's the bottom line to this message. So they take it to, it says in verse 22, Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. She said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book of which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, Thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. The wrath is going to be executed, but mercy with that wrath says it's going to be delayed. He'll wait one more generation. He will stay faithful to Josiah. Josiah will die in peace. Very similar promises occur elsewhere. Solomon was judged, but the Lord said, you know, for the sake of your father David, you won't be alive to see it. I'll wait until you're dead, and then I'll tear the kingdom in half. And that's what he did. Solomon died, and the Lord tore the kingdom in half and gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam and 2 tribes to Rehoboam. Likewise here, the judgment's coming, but Josiah was able to be the man of his generation to stand in the gap, to stand in the gap, to stand there in prayer, to humble himself. And you wonder how many other kings could have done such a thing. Now, it doesn't happen because Josiah is the last good king. All the ones that follow him are evil, and the slide into captivity is pretty direct. But what if Josiah's son had likewise humbled himself, had likewise served the Lord his God, had likewise sought his will and sought his favor? Could that have been prolonged an additional generation or an additional generation? How merciful is the Lord? And when you start to consider the what-ifs and the should-haves and would-haves and the issues there, it gets pretty interesting. So, the humility, the prayer request, the answer. And does Josiah gripe about the answer? Does he hate the answer? Does he blame him, saying, well, wait a minute, that's not right? No. He continues in his humility. He continues in walking in the light. He continues to say, all right, well, in my generation, I'm going to set that example. And so he does. So he does. Verse 29, Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. He convenes a national assembly, and he teaches Bible class. Can you imagine? Says, this is what we need. Be like the President of the United States just holding a press conference and breaking out his Bible and conducting Bible class. Can you imagine? What a blessing. So, Josiah's response under point 6 to Huldah's message was to initiate a Bible study for all his kingdom, to study God's Word and to commit to live it. And it's interesting as this is described. Verse 31, he stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah removed all the abominations from the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God throughout his lifetime. They did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. That's a key phrase there. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, it's immediately going to go down the tubes after he's gone, and we'll see that. Now, we've got one more chapter to deal with here when he conducts a Passover in chapter 35. But once he dies, and we got on into chapter 36, it's straight downhill from there. But all the days that he was ministering, he set that example, and his kingdom was blessed. Our land is blessed by godly leadership, and we need to thank the Lord for that. We need to pray for that. We need to support that through prayer on a daily basis. Here is the example. And is it Does it totally end when he dies? Is it totally over? Is all of his fruit totally over when he's gone? No, it's not. It's an amazing thing. Even though the next four kings are all going to be evil and wicked, even though the judgment is coming, even though the dispersion is going to happen, even though the captivity is going to happen, the temple is destroyed, the city is leveled, there's still fruit that's going to be born in years to come because of this good king's reign. There are two babies born during this king's reign, two babies that are born at the time that this law is found, and those two babies become the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel. And these babies are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by their parents during the time of Josiah's godliness. And so they are prepared and they are equipped, and when the dark days come, they're the men that God lifts up and puts into service. So we want to be mindful of these things, the impact we can have in our generation and in the generations to come, the impact we can have in our society. I know it's real common and real tempting to just bemoan the fact that we live in such an evil time and we have all this evil all around us and all the ugliness for what it is, and yet we fail to realize that we can be salt and light. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to have impact. And rather than bemoan how evil and bad it is, just consider how worse it would be if you weren't there, if believers weren't there. Public schools are awful, yes, but at least there are some believers in there, some students, some teachers, and so forth. You know, I find it real interesting. There are people that they're telling every Christian to get out of public schools, to absolutely abandon the public schools. And I understand why they're saying that, and I can understand some of their grief in that, but then, you know, I turn right around on the other hand and I say, you know, if we did totally evacuate and totally abandon, we removed every single believer from the public schools, what are we doing in the public schools? What kind of salt and light are we ever going to have in those public schools? Say. And it's going to happen soon enough at the rapture when there's no more believers around anyway on the entire planet. But we realize what that means is when there is no salt and light, there's no restraint. And just imagine what the things would be like without that restraint. So anyway, these are the things we think about. These are the things that we focus on when we deal with this. The impact that Josiah has in his generation and in the generations to come. All right, that's chapter 34. Chapter 35, Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. He set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he couldn't take their place, but he could certainly pave the way for them to do what they needed to do, and he could encourage them. That's an example of godly leadership. The leader can't do everything. He's not supposed to do everything, and there's some things he flat out cannot do. But he can certainly encourage believers to do those things and to encourage them in the Lord. And that's the case here. He also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. No telling where that had been stashed. I mean, they couldn't find the law. They couldn't find the ark. And here they finally got to put it back in the temple. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. We get the idea that some of these Levites had started toting this ark around just to keep it out of Manasseh's clutches. And that may actually be the fact. In any event, Josiah says, all right, this thing's not supposed to be portable anymore. Put it back in the temple. And let's serve the Lord. Prepare yourself by your father's households and your divisions according to the writings of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the father's households of your brethren and the lay people, and according to the Levites by division of the father's household. And so they're going to observe this Passover. It's going to be the most glorious Passover in the history of Judah. And Josiah personally contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. The general population, he says, don't worry about bringing your lambs. I'm going to pay for this. Talk about grace and grace supply. So Josiah presided over the greatest Passover observance in the history of Jerusalem. He oversaw the appropriate service of the priests and Levites. He can't do it. He can't do it for them. But he can give the leadership, he can give the encouragement, he can oversee what they're doing. Likewise, he financed the appropriate sacrifice of the general population. There's a lot of lambs, and they've been going through some tough times. The taxation of Manasseh was oppressive. The idolatry had brought famine, had brought disease, had brought poor crops. There had been an earthquake, when you understand from the readings that we had in 2 Kings and in Isaiah, there had been an earthquake. There had been, from the book of Joel, there had been plagues of locusts that had swept through. They're going through some tough times. And so Josiah says, don't worry about that. I'm going to finance this. Here's all the lambs that you need. And his example motivated his officers to financially bless the holy day. His example was imitated by his own officers in verse 8. His officers also contributed a free will offering to the people. See, he's got godly people around him. We need to pray not only that we have a godly president, but that he will surround himself with godly people, with godly advisors, godly personnel, cabinet officers and assistants and speech writers and policy advisors and all the rest of it. So his officers also contributed a free will offering to the people, the priests and the Levites, Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, the officials of the house of God, to give the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flocks and 300 bulls. And he goes on to describe the rest of this. It is the greatest of all the Passovers as it's described here. The singers are functioning in verse 15. According to all of David's design, they broke them down between Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. In verse 15, they got the three choirs going. And in verse 17, thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did, with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was greater than anything David ever did, because they were using the choirs and all of the worship systems that David invented, that David created, that David designed. David never got to see the temple. David never got to see the choruses. He never got to see... Pharaoh Necho's march to Carchemish and prevent assistance there to Assyria. I should say prevent his assistance of Assyria under point two. The Assyrian Empire is falling. Babylon is revolting. They're overthrowing the Assyrians. And their last hope for survival is for Egypt to come north and to join up with him at Carchemish and to withstand the armies of Nabopolassar, the rebellious general of Babylon. And so Egypt is marching forth to offer help to the Assyrians. Egypt doesn't like the Assyrians. The Assyrians had previously devastated Egypt, but they want to help Assyria at least stay propped up because Assyria is in between them and Babylon. And so it's better to go ahead and have your enemies there to get picked on by Babylon than to have Babylon coming and getting you. And so that's pretty common. And Egypt's going to march north to help Assyria. But Josiah gets it in his mind that he needs to come out here and he needs to stop this. And it's one of the most mysterious things in the Old Testament. And there's really no way to explain why he does this other than the fact that he's got it fixed in his head that he's got to do it. And how much of this is angelic conflict? How much of this is motivated by the evil spirits that deceive him into doing things that he doesn't want to do? It's hard to say. But we do know that the demons were involved in the southern kingdom of Judah, that they did lead the kings astray on occasion, and that they did motivate them to do foolish things. And so Josiah is motivated to do something pretty foolish here. After all this, it says in verse 20, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. Don't know why, but just he thought he needed to. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God, Elohim, has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with Elohim, who is with me, that he will not destroy you." You know, when you're warned about a poor decision, you should at least realize, okay, you're being warned about a poor decision. And you want to say, well, who's warning me and why are they warning me? Here is a king of Egypt who is warning him in the name of Elohim, warning him in the name of God, saying, don't do this. And we'll deal with some more of these things. I think the clearest example of something of this type comes in the book of Acts. Comes with Paul, who was so convinced he needed to go to Jerusalem. And prophet after prophet came out and said no. And we'll have to deal with that in the book of Acts. And what do you do when you feel that you're led to the Lord and everybody else says you're making a big mistake? And and you say, well, gee, Pastor, that would never happen today, would it? Are there ever times that believers are convinced they're doing the right thing and everybody else is convinced that they're absolutely, you know, crazy? Saying, what am I doing that for? Okay? Well, we've got to deal with that. And I think sometimes we need to deal with that and realize that that there may not be. Can both parties be right? Can both parties be right? Does one have to be wrong? Can God the Father craft the same test for different people with different applications? Absolutely. And so we'll deal with that. Here it is, Josiah is convinced he needs to go out to war. He's convinced he's got to attack the king of Egypt. King of Egypt warns him in the name of Elohim, in the name of God, saying, nope, don't stop me. But he doesn't listen. It says in verse 22, and it doesn't say that he was going to stop him. He said God would stop him. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he, God, will not destroy you. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of Elohim, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. Now, regardless of what Necho understood, you can debate whether Necho was a believer, you can debate whether Necho really knew who Elohim was. The divine commentary on this is in verse 22. And the author of Chronicles says that the words of Necho were from the mouth of God. Okay? And that's just plain English right there. It says, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of Elohim. That's God's commentary. So I have to accept the fact that Necho is saved, that Necho's a believer, that Necho understands Elohim, Necho understands that he's marching out in accordance with the will of God. And it's an interesting story here to consider. So, he disguises himself. And I don't know, they dress themselves up as a bunch of Philistines, or, what do they do? They put down all their Israeli insignias, and they put on, Syrian army uniforms. What do? Well, they disguise themselves and they go out. And most likely they just remove any kind of national identifier and they just go out as a band of mercenary raiders. And these are the words of God from Necho. And it says, and they come to the plain of Megiddo, came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. How many battles in the Old Testament were fought on Megiddo? And how many more are yet to be fought at Megiddo? And the battle of Har Megiddo is going to occur at the second advent of Jesus Christ once again. And here on this fateful plain, the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion is written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So, the end of Josiah's life. The death of Josiah is detailed in his attempt to hinder Pharaoh Necho's march to Carchemish and to prevent assistance to the Assyrian people. This is the year 609 B.C. Pharaoh had warned him, and Jeremiah lamented him, the last of the good kings. And I think prophetically Jeremiah understood that. All right, that gets us to chapter 36. How are we doing? Oh my goodness, I'm late. I like not having a clock back there. Okay, well, we got chapter 36. It's really interesting. There are four more kings, but you wouldn't know it. All right, I've got a clock sticking through the door now. There are four more kings to go. But you want to know something? It's the purpose of Chronicles to give the spiritual heritage of the Davidic house and the Levitical priesthood. And really, with the death of Josiah, there's not a whole lot more to talk about. Not a whole lot more to talk about the blessings of the Davidic house. Not a whole lot more to deal with the godliness of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. In fact, chapter 36 just is simply a summary of the last four kings of Judah, the captivity, and all the rest. It just kind of summarizes what we've already known about from reading 2 Kings and reading Jeremiah and reading Isaiah. And so it's described. I will wrap it up here, though, to take a note and realize as this chapter comes to a close, it describes what happens after the 70 years. And in verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So, 2 Chronicles concludes with kind of an epilogue of what happens after the captivity when the instruction is given to go back into the land. And that is a perfect lead into the book of Ezra. In fact, the first four verses of Ezra is very similar to the last four verses of 2 Chronicles and gives people reason to believe that Ezra is the author of Chronicles and is going to pick up there. We will come back to our study, but we can't get right into Ezra right away. In between Chronicles and Ezra, we've got to deal with Ezekiel, we've got to deal with Daniel. Then we'll get into Ezra and deal with Nehemiah and Esther and the last of the Old Testament. Father, thank you for the time. It flies by faster than we can realize. And we look forward, Father, to our resurrection bodies. We look forward to being in heaven face to face with you. And Father, look forward to Bible classes that last weeks and months and years and decades. And Father, time will have a whole new meaning when we're there. And Father, we're looking forward to that. But now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We trust that it's redeemed for the glory of Jesus Christ, that you would give us things to think about and meditate on and apply in the days and weeks ahead. And Father, we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.